Woodland Hills. So good to be sharing this moment with all of you, whether you're online or in here in the house, or maybe some of you are watching this 2 years from now. And so good to be sharing that moment with you. So whatever moment you're in, enjoy it. So we're in a series on unraveling truth, this cacophony of competing voices making different truth claims. And asking the question, what is it, how as Christians do we respond to that? Before I get into that, however, I just feel like we as a community need to address this. I'm sure all of you are aware of this terrible, terrible earthquake that hit Syria and Turkey this last Monday. 7.8 magnitude, followed by a 7.5 and then a bunch of other aftershocks that were just devastating. It's a huge region, 250 miles of just disaster. And some of the stories, you know, are just incredible and heartbreaking. Mother gives birth to a baby buried under the rubble, and the mother dies, but the baby lives. Imagine the situation of that woman. Sometimes there's hell on earth, and this is it. We live in a world that is under our curse, and the Bible says that the whole creation is groaning, longing for the liberation, deliverance that will come when the Lord establishes his kingdom forever on this planet, on a new heaven and a new earth. But I think it's appropriate for us to do all that we can do to help in the situation here. We have online, I go to the Woodland Hills website, on our bulletin, we've got a list of some organizations that are reputable if you're looking to give money and help out in that way. And we also help by through prayer. It's so easy to feel completely hopeless. You know, when you see this kind of devastation, it's like, what can we do? You know, you feel hopeless. But we all can play a little role. And there is a power in prayer. When we together unite in our hearts and minds in prayer, there is a release of kingdom influence. Whether you can discern it or not, whether the people that you're praying for know it or not, there is an influence there. And so I'd like to spend just a moment before we get into the message praying for the folks in Turkey and in Syria. Aid is arriving, relief is arriving, but it's slow going because the roads are just so damaged, and especially in Syria. The folks in Syria have gotten it. I mean, these folks have been involved in this brutal, brutal civil war going back a decade, and they're already refugees. And now they have this earthquake on top of all this, and it's just devastating. And because of the civil war, it's really hard to get relief aid to these folks. So let's together pray. I'll lead us in this. And I encourage us throughout the week to be praying. You're just blowing a kingdom influence in that direction. That's all we can do. Everyone plays their own role. You know, the folks who are over there, they stand in line, they pass the bricks. You know, they have these lines where they just are trying to remove all this rubble. Everyone does their part. And so let's all just do our part in praying for these folks. Abba, Father, our heart breaks, and we know your heart breaks as you look at the incredible amount of human devastation and suffering. We thank you, God, that you have given us this unique authority in the spiritual realm through prayer, and Lord, we want to use it now on behalf of these people. Lord, we pray for those who are thousands upon thousands who are right now grieving the loss of loved ones. More than 28,000 are already dead, and say that could double. Lord, some have lost children, spouses, entire families. And so, Lord, we use the authority that you've given us to just blow comfort and peace in that direction. Holy Spirit, be a comfort to those whose hearts are just devastated right now. In some way, Lord God, minister peace to them. And we pray, Lord God, for the relief workers, the rescue workers who've been working around the clock. Give them extraordinary strength and fortitude and persistence as they continue now in this recovery effort. We pray for the aid to arrive quickly, especially in the conflict zones in Syria. We pray for those who right now are suffering because they lack shelter, they lack food, they lack water, they lack warmth. Help them, Lord God, to come in contact with the relief workers, to minister to the needs that are there. We pray for the local churches there that they would shine with the love of Jesus as they minister to the hurting in that area. And we just turn it all over to you, Lord. We look forward to the time when earthquakes will be no more, and famines and floods and cancer and disease will be no more. We look forward to the time when you turn and establish your eternal kingdom on a new heaven and new earth. Until then, Lord, in solidarity with those who are suffering, we intercede on their behalf. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Amen. Keep them in prayer. So as I mentioned, we're in this series on called Unraveling Truth. And it's a little bit different than the way we normally do series. If you're new to the church, I want you to know that this isn't our typical way of preaching. Usually we start with the Bible, do some teaching around that, and then apply it to our cultural context. How does this apply to our life today? But in this series, we're starting with our cultural context. And we're asking, how does Scripture guide us in this particular culture context in which we're finding ourselves? And the context in which we find ourselves is one in which truth is unraveling. The very concept of truth is unraveling. More and more people are referring to us as living in a post-fact world or a post-truth world. That's a scary concept. We're beyond truth. We're beyond facts. Forget that stuff. But that is the kind of direction that things are heading. We're living in a time when the foundations are being shaken and fundamental assumptions that you thought would never be questioned are now being questioned. And we're living a time when unprecedented numbers of young people are leaving the church. And so we want to ask the question, how as believers, as followers of Jesus, how do we respond to this cultural situation here? I want to start by reading the same passage I read 2 weeks ago. Oh, I want to say this before I go any further. Yay, Danny Churchill! Give it up for Danny Churchill. Taught last week. Great job, man. Now, I knew Danny when he was just a wee little tot, 1-year-old, in diapers and all the rest. He was kind of a snotty little kid, now that I think about it. But he's grown up to be a fine young man, and I hear he aspires to take my job. So good luck with him. Bring it on, Danny. Come on. Let's do it. All right. John chapter 18. Jesus is before Pilate, and they're having a little discussion. And Jesus at one point says, starting with verse 36, he says, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. So Pilate says, so you are a king then. If you have a kingdom, you must be a king. And Jesus answered, well, you say that I am. But then he says, for this I was born and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. So then Pilate asked him, what is truth? What is truth? Who knows what truth is? So I first want to draw attention to the fact that Jesus, notice this, points to his disciples not fighting as the proof that his kingdom is not from this world. You see, in the kingdoms of this world, and all of them, folks have always been willing to kill and die to defend their kingdom and to promote their kingdom, to advance their kingdom. They rely on the power of the sword. That's a trademark of the kingdoms of this world. Jacques Ellul and others have argued that just the state of this fallen world, that a nation could not survive unless it was willing to use some form of violence to keep law and order in their borders and to protect against enemies outside their borders. All the kingdoms of this world share that characteristic, but the kingdom of Jesus does not. You see, my followers aren't fighting. My kingdom's not of this world, because this kingdom, this weird kingdom that we are all a part of, this kingdom movement, we advance this kingdom not by the power of the sword, but by the power of other-oriented, self-sacrificial love. Amen? So lock that in. We'll come back to this at the end of this message. It's going to be an important point. This is the sign that his kingdom is not of this world. His followers do not fight. But then Jesus adds, he says, I've come into this world to bear witness to the truth. To which Pilate says, what is truth? Who knows what truth is? Here's the thing. There have always been individuals who questioned whether human beings can know truth. You go back to the very beginnings of Western philosophy, and there are people who claim that we really can't know truth in any kind of objective way. Our perspectives are too myopic, too narrow. So that's not unusual, but what is unusual is the period of time that we are living in right now. To the best of my knowledge, I could be wrong, though I rarely am. But to the best of my knowledge, we are living in the first cultural expression of this question, where it's a cultural phenomenon. What is truth? It's being asked on a cultural basis. And that's a new thing, and who knows where that is going to lead. And so more and more people are concluding that all truth is relative. All truth depends on your perspective, depends on who you are and where you're born and a bunch of other factors. It's all relative. So what may be true for one person or one culture, it does not necessarily hold for another culture or another person. Truth is relative. And so I'm entitling this message Absolute Relativism. Yeah, you get the irony of it, and I'll unpack that a little bit later on. All truth is relative. Now, here's the thing. If we were a different kind of a church and the preacher was going to preach on relativism, you might expect another preacher to kind of get wax eloquent and start railing against those immoral relativists who deny the absolute truth of the Word of God because they're hiding sin in their life, they're running from God, they don't want to face the absolute truth, so they become relativists. But that's not how we roll here. No, see, the truth is that there's a reason why so many people are adopting relativism. It's kind of a general worldview. There's some compelling reasons for that, and we need to be aware of them. And so I'm going to give you three of the main considerations, what I think are the main considerations that lead people to embrace relativism. And then I'm going to give you three arguments against that. But first, I want us to feel the full force of the arguments for relativism. The number one. Increasing numbers of people are arguing that absolute truth claims are dangerous. They're not just wrong, they're dangerous. Because they observe, and throughout history, that most of the violence that has been done on institutional levels anyways, organized violence, has been done by competing groups who claim to know the absolute truth. They just disagree on what that truth is. And so they kill each other over it. The worry is that when people hold beliefs in an absolute way, an absolute truth, truth for all people, that they're inflexible. And so if what I'm believing is the absolute truth and you disagree, well, then you're just wrong and you got to be silenced. And that kind of thinking lies behind a lot of the religious violence and political violence that we have throughout history. If you hold to an absolute religious truth, here's the worry. If that is your highest good, and for religious folks, usually their beliefs are their highest good, their ultimate purpose of life. If your highest good, this is religious belief, then at some point you'll feel justified killing, engaging violence to protect that belief and to promote that belief. And so a lot of folks are saying, if we ever hope to have world peace, then we need to get rid of this idea that humans can know absolute truth. We've got to get rid of this absolute religious truth claims. If you want peace on earth. Secondly, increasing numbers of people are coming to the conclusion that making an absolute truth claim is extremely improbable. What are the odds that you happen to get the right truth claim, given the vast array of different truth claims that are out there? So consider this. We now live in a world that's got over 4,000 different world religions, over 4,200 actually. And those are just the major world religions. Now we're talking about all the different religious groups that are off the radar screen. 4,200 different world religions. And in most of those, there's some subdivisions. So you can't just talk about Islam. You got to talk about, you're talking about Sunni Islam or Shiite Muslims. And there's different groups within those groups. In fact, most of the violence, religious violence throughout history has happened as infighting among groups within the same religion, as opposed to different religions fighting. And all these religions have all these different divisions, different sects. Buddhism and Hinduism, Islam and Shintoism and Christianity. In fact, I read this week, and I have trouble believing this, but this is what this report said, that there's over 40,000 different Christian denominations, Christian divisions. And then add to that. So you've got all these different religions and all these different subdivisions, all these different truth claims, official and unofficial. Add to that the folks who believe things, but they're not religious. They adhere to different schools of philosophy. And so we live in this world where there's thousands and thousands and thousands of different religious competing truth claims. So what are the odds that you happen to stumble upon the right one, that true one, that group that believes the whole truth and nothing but the truth? What are the odds? Pretty small, right? which is why you all are so lucky to have found it here at Wilderness Church. Hallelujah. Glory. We got the truth. Got nothing but the truth. Oh, we got the truth. Remember that song? We got the funk. If you're old enough, you remember it. Anyways, see, but here's the thing. Of course, whatever you believe to be true. Otherwise, you wouldn't believe it. So I do believe that I'm believing the truth. But it sounds arrogant to say that when you consider all of the different truth claims that are out there. What it has to tell us is that we shouldn't be trying to leave this all to chance. You better know why you believe what you believe, because to even claim to have found the truth, to know the truth, can sound presumptuous and arrogant in this relativistic world in which we live. You got to know why you believe what you believe. All right. The third thing is this. More and more people come to the conclusion that our beliefs, or at least our fundamental beliefs, are determined by chance. Here's the thing, that the world has shrunk incredibly in the last 100 years. It's a very different world, and there's a beautiful side of that. More and more people are living in cosmopolitan areas. More and more people are living with folks who come from different cultures and have different beliefs. They look different from them. And if you hang out in diverse contexts very long and get to know some people who come from different cultures and have different beliefs, you can easily come to the conclusion that if you were born where they were born, and if you were raised the way they were raised and taught what they were taught and experienced what they experienced, you'd probably be believing what they believe. And so it seems like what people believe, their foundational beliefs, are largely at least determined by what culture they're born into, and that's just a matter of chance. It seems like a lot of our beliefs are determined by things outside of our control, and that's just a matter of chance. And if it's a matter of chance, well, then you can't claim that it's true. If it is true, you just got lucky. You can't chance your way to truth. And so folks now are coming to the conclusion that, well, it's relative. All truth is relative because what you believe is relative to your culture, your upbringing, and all the rest. And so in light of all of this, who can know what is true? I spoke with a young person yesterday on Zoom, and this was part of her problem. She's aware that 70% of the world, the stat that she gave, 70% of the world is not Christian. And she goes, I haven't studied all those different beliefs. I don't know all those different religions and philosophies. So how do I know that what I'm believing is true? Who can know it's true? And I think that's a widespread sentiment, especially among younger people. You just give up on the whole thing. So there's compelling reasons for being a relativist. Maybe some of you right now are thinking, well, gosh, that sounds pretty strong. Maybe I should embrace relativism. Don't. Here's the problem. Christianity is founded on an absolute truth claim. There's no way around it, and there's no fudging it. The cornerstone of the Christian faith is the truth claim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, and when the Bible says Jesus Christ is Lord, it doesn't mean that he's Lord of one group and not of another. It's not some kind of a tribal deity. No, the New Testament proclamation is that Jesus is Lord of all, right? He's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He's the one and only Word of God, which means he's the one and only revealer of God, the one and only Son of God. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And he's the creator of all and the savior of all. And so we're making an absolute truth claim when we say Jesus Christ is Lord. And so if that truth claim is either true or false. And if it's true, and 2 weeks ago I gave kind of my most foundational reasons or outlined my most foundational reasons for why I think it's true. And I encourage everyone to know those reasons. Have your reasons down. So it's not a matter of chance. But if this truth claim is true, then relativism as a worldview must be false. Because there's at least one truth that we're claiming we can know. And that's the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. So if this is true, then relativism is false. It doesn't mean, if this is true, if Christianity is true, it doesn't mean that there's no truth in relativism. I think we can all agree that there's a great deal of truth in relativism. Because to a large degree, our beliefs are culturally conditioned. We got to just acknowledge that. And knowing truth is a very difficult thing in a world where you have so many competing different truth claims. So there's a lot of truth in relativism. I don't want to just throw it all out. A lot of folks who believe in absolute truth could learn some things from relativism. Like, the world's a lot more complex than you're giving it credit for. Grow some humility. There's so much to learn from that. But as a worldview, it can't tell the whole story if the Christian truth claim is true. Now, I'm going to give you three other reasons for believing, for concluding, that why relativism does not work as a worldview. Three supporting arguments. Number one, it's self-refuting. And this is my title, Absolute Relativism. It's self-refuting because in the process of claiming all truth is relative, you're making an absolute truth claim. And you're making a statement about the state of affairs in this world. The world is such that all truth is relative. And you got to ask the question, is that absolutely true? This contradiction comes out in a lot of different ways when you read certain literature. Like if you read some New Age folks, Eckhart Tolle, Deepak Chopra, Krishnamurti, and some of these folks, and I find some wisdom in all those writings. I'm not throwing everything out there. But you'll also find some contradictory statements. Like, for example, they often will say things like, everyone has to find and define their own personal truth. And when I read something like that in a book, I want to scream out, is that really true? Or is that just your personal truth? See, they make an exemption for their own truth. All truth is relative except for mine. Everyone has to find their own personal truth, but that's not just my personal truth. That's absolutely true. Or they'll say things like, this is one of their philosophy, philosophical points, is that beliefs get in the way. Beliefs cloud our vision of reality. Beliefs are ruts. They keep you from growing. All beliefs are ruts. When I read something like that in a book, I want to scream out, you really believe that, don't you? Guess if all beliefs are ruts, well, then you just expressed a rut. You find it in other ways in different writings, like among some postmodern critics, Jacques Derrida and Michael Foucault and some of these radical postmodern folks, they will sometimes say things like, all absolute truth claims are power moves. They're all power moves. When someone says, I know the absolute truth, what they're really doing is trying to gain influence over others, trying to impose their perspective on others. And when I read something like that in a book, I want to scream, is that really true? That all truth claims are power moves? Or was that just your power move? Because you're making a truth claim. You see, so it's self-refuting. And if it's self-refuting, it's necessarily false, and therefore can't tell the whole story. There might be a lot of good points within relativism that we can learn from, but as a worldview, I think it fails. Secondly, it leads to some really unacceptable, counterintuitive implications if you accept relativism. If relativism is true, then the highest court of appeal in determining what is good or false is a culture. There's no higher court of appeal above a culture to decide whether the culture's beliefs are good or bad. No, if relativism is true, goodness and badness and truth and error are dependent on the culture. If the culture says it's good, then it's good. So if Hitler would have won the war and all the Western civilization was now Nazi, we would have to accept that it is good that all Jews and other undesirables have been exterminated. That would have to be considered a good thing in the fullest sense of the word if relativism is true. But see, I don't think any healthy person, any person who hasn't been jaded and damaged by some diabolical racist ideology, any normal person would find it impossible to do that authentically, to say that was a good thing. It's morally repugnant. And that's a good indication that there's something off with relativism. I was in a debate with this atheist, rather well-known atheist, 30 years ago, I guess it was, Gordon Stein. And I brought up this point because he has an atheist. He doesn't believe there's any kind of absolute objective moral order. And so he has to accept that all truth is relative to culture. And so I asked him, if Hitler would have won the war, would it be good that all Jews have been exterminated? And he responded, well, that's a silly question. I go, why is it a silly question? He says, because Hitler didn't win the war. I said, yeah, but he could have won the war. He almost did, actually. And he responded by saying, no, he couldn't have won the war. And I went, what do you mean he couldn't have won the war? Is there some metaphysical principle that says that the bad guys never get to win big battles? I mean, where as an atheist do you get that? And then he quickly tried to change the subject and go on to the cosmological argument or whatever. But he has no good response to this. Because morally, he wants to say, of course, it'd be evil if all Jews had been exterminated. But his worldview doesn't allow him to do that. So the implications are just unacceptable. You'd have to accept, if relativism is true, that no one culture is in any objective way better than another culture. And so you'd have to accept that there's never been any kind of moral improvement in human society. Yeah, back in the day, they used to sacrifice children and the gladiators, they go to the Colosseums to watch people get tortured for sport. We don't do that any longer, but we can't claim that it's good that we no longer watch people get tortured for sport, or we can't claim that it's good that we no longer sacrifice children, or you can't claim that it's good that we no longer practice female circumcision, which has been practiced for centuries in some African tribes. Little girls getting mutilated to increase male property rights. You can say you don't prefer that, and your culture doesn't prefer that, but you can't say that we're better off because we don't do that. And that is so counterintuitive. Folks, some things are just wrong all the time. Genocide, always wrong. Mutilating kids for any reason, always wrong. There are objective truths here. And on some level, we all know it. I mean, as saturated as we are with relativism these days, we still have United Nations councils that monitors the human rights across the globe. And they impose sanctions on countries who don't meet certain standards of human rights. Countries where they still allow for female circumcision. Now, see, I'm glad we have those councils. But where are all the relativists? They should be objecting to this. How dare these Western elite people to be imposing their Western ideologies and their Western convictions on these folks who've been practicing female circumcision for thousands of years? How dare you? How arrogant of you? They have as much right to believe their truth as you have to believe your truth. We don't do that because we intuitively know that it's wrong, always wrong, to mutilate little kids. And that's one good indication that relativism is not a complete or true worldview. You can only say something is always wrong if you believe that you know an absolute truth. In the process of saying it's gross that a culture would do that, you're claiming to have a transcultural moral conviction, an absolute truth. I think everybody, on some level, holds to some absolute truths because we can't avoid making those kind of claims, which leads to my third criticism, and that is that relativism is impossible to live consistently. No one does it. I just gave you a couple of examples of that. Look at American culture right now. It's kind of messed up, don't you think? Just a little bit. On the one hand, we've got this relativism that is permeating the culture, right? Loss of absolutes. You know, anything goes. Everyone's perceptions is their own truth. But on the other hand, we've got a country that is being ripped apart by this dogmatism on steroids. People claiming to have absolute truth all over the place. So we've got both things, they're contradictory, the absolute dogmatism and relativism going at the same time, but that's what's going on. And so you go to certain universities, which are the kind of the citadels of postmodern thinking, increasingly so, more so in Canada than the States, but the States are getting there. And so they're all into this relativism, but you go on many of these university campuses, and if you don't toe the line on certain issues, if you don't say it just right, you're canceled. Cancel culture. You're not even worth talking to. So it seems to me that people tend to hold that beliefs are relative or truth is relative when it concerns truths that they don't really care about. Like today, sexual morality and religious belief, a lot of folks just don't care about that. And so that's relative. Everyone gets to choose their own. But they've got their own pet issues where they're going to take an absolute stance on things. It's impossible to live this out consistently. And part of it is that We simply live in a real world. There is a reality that we all share, and we all have to navigate this reality. You know, if Paul Eddy and I are out some night having a theological debate, and we're in the middle of Highway 94 at 3 a.m. for whatever reason, and as we're debating out there in the middle of Highway 94, we see down the road two lights approaching us. And so it's all dark. We can't see anything else, but we see these two lights approaching us. Now, I might say, hey, Paul, I think we should get out of the highway because I think there's a truck coming our way or a car, and we're going to get hit. And Paul might say, oh, Greg, you're such a worrywart. Those are two motorcyclists, I think, and if we just stay in the center here, they'll pass by on both sides of us. Okay. Now, he might be right and I might be wrong, or I might be right and he might be wrong, but one thing is certain, and that is that we both can't be right, and we all know that. And if we just stay put for a little bit, we'll find out who's right. You know? My advice would be to hightail it off of here just in case I'm right. But see, we all live as though there are absolute truths. And we can't avoid that. We can't avoid making statements about the way the world is. And so relativism, I believe, is self-refuting. It has improbable, unacceptable implications. And it's impossible to live consistently. So in that light, I submit to you that it's not the concept of absolute truth that we ought to hold suspicious and consider it to be implausible. It's rather relativism as a worldview that we ought to consider implausible. It just doesn't cut the mustard as a worldview. I'll add this. I don't think it's absolute truth claims that we should consider to be dangerous and intolerant. I rather submit to you that it's relativism we should consider dangerous and intolerant. Think about this. We were talking about this last night as I go through the sermon with some friends and get feedback on it. And Dan Kent pointed this out. It's a good point. He said, relativism is the most intolerant of all beliefs. Because the relativist is saying that all you folks who make absolute truth claims are wrong. You're all wrong. Because I've got the one absolute truth claim that's right, and that's that all truth is relative. Which, by the way, is a contradiction, once again. So what happens is that the relativist relativizes everyone else's truth claims to absolutize their own. And in doing that, they're committing a contradiction. It's intolerant. The answer to the danger of absolute truth claims, the answer is not to try to relativize all the truth claims. That's not going to accomplish anything. Religious folks believe different things. They disagree, and there's no getting around that. And trying to convince them that they don't really disagree is just not going to fly. It doesn't accomplish anything. The answer to the danger posed by belief systems is to teach people tolerance. To tolerate. Yes, there's disagreements here, but let's not kill each other over it. That's how you respond to the danger, not by relativizing things. So in fact, I want to now argue, I'm going to end this message by making this case, that the truth claim that Jesus Christ is Lord is not only dangerous, not only not dangerous, but I submit to you that it is the one hope that we have for ever having peace on earth. I make that case. It's the one hope we have for ever having peace on earth. So think about this. And I'm aware, of course, that there have been Christians who profess Jesus Christ as Lord who have done terrible, heinous things throughout history, torturing people and all the rest. But the problem there, I submit to you, isn't that, it's not the truth claim that Jesus is Lord. The problem is that these folks weren't living up to the truth claim that Jesus Christ is Lord. They were living in violation of it. If we really believed it, it's the one belief that would bring peace on earth. So hear this out. Everybody wants peace on earth. It's just that they all want it on their own terms. And so that's why we never have peace on earth. Putin, I'm sure, wants peace on earth. He just wants to do it as the ruler of the world, you know? So that we don't have peace on earth. But let's ask this question. What would it take to actually have peace on earth? What would it take to have a world in which people did not kill each other? What would we all have to have in common if that were to happen? What would we all have to believe? Because all of our actions flow out of our beliefs. So if all of our actions were going to be nonviolent, what would we have to be believing together to bring about world peace? And I submit to you, consider this proposal, that what would have to happen for there to be real peace on earth is that everyone would have to hold as an absolute truth and as their highest good the conviction that humans have a moral obligation to unconditionally love one another and therefore to refrain from violence against one another. Humans have a moral imperative to unconditionally love one another and therefore refrain from violence against one another. If that is your highest good, and you really believe that, you could never engage in violence against another human being. Put any other belief in that category, however, and follow this. Any other ideal, any other absolute truth, any other highest good, put it in that position, and it will result in violence. It could be the good of your state, the good of your religion, the good of this religious principle, the good of whatever. It can be a really good and noble thing. But any conviction that doesn't rule out violence will require violence at some point. Because at some point, people feel justified killing, engaging in other forms of violence to promote and protect their highest good. Unless the highest good itself rules out violence, you will have violence. And so the hope for world peace is a hope that someday everyone will come to believe that there is a moral obligation for every human being to love unconditionally all other human beings and to refrain from violence. Only when the world believes that will there actually be peace on earth. Now let's ask the question, where is that taught? Where might we find that truth being taught? And see, here's the thing, folks. Examine all the world religions you want. You find a lot of good stuff there and some great stuff on love. But folks, this one truth, which alone could bring about world peace, this one truth is incarnated in Jesus Christ. This is the message that we're love unconditionally and refrain from violence. This is essentially the gospel. This is the message of the cross. This is what it's all about. The cross reveals, this is the foundational truth claim, the cross reveals a God whose very essence is this other-oriented, self-sacrificial love. His very essence is being poured out. And reveals a God whose very essence is a community of love. Because God has from all eternity been loving with this kind of outpouring love. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's no other doctrine of God taught in any world religions throughout history that has this concept of God being loving in and of himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so God pours himself out for us on the cross and reveals his true nature on the cross. And then the cross reveals that we were created out of that love and we were created for that love. This is the purpose for everything. Love's the point of everything. And the whole goal of life is to be transformed into the image of that love. Because when God finally establishes his eternal kingdom on the planet, nothing other than that love will be here. Everything inconsistent with that love will have been burned up. That's what the final judgments is all about. It's the great cleansing, the purging of the world to prepare for the kingdom of God. And so we're created out of that love for the purpose of this love. So we're called to live in that love, a cross-like love, a servant love, a humble love, this other-oriented love. Jesus sets the example for us. When he goes to the cross, and he could have called legions of angels, and he would have been justified doing it, but he doesn't. Instead, out of love, he dies at the hands of his enemies. And then he tells us to go and do likewise. It's an example we're to follow. We're to live this cruciform kind of life. That's why Jesus tells us, love your enemies. He says, don't retaliate. Don't fight back the evildoer. Don't respond in kind. But rather, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Do good to those who despitefully use you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And notice he doesn't put in any qualifications there. No ifs, ands, buts. Love your enemies except for those real nasty ones. Now, when he says enemies, all those Jews are thinking Romans, and they were the nastiest enemies you can have. And he just says, love them. This is how we're supposed to conduct ourselves, how we're supposed to live. This is that principle being taught and instantiated in Jesus' church. And this is why, amen. And this is why, folks, Jesus appeals to his disciples not fighting as the proof that his kingdom is not of this world. This is the trademark. So Jesus says, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Because he causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the wicked and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In other words, the Father loves indiscriminately. And we put on display that we are the Father's children. We've got the Father's DNA running through us. We're born from above. When we love like that, indiscriminately, this is the call of the gospel. And this is the only hope of the world, folks. The only hope of the world is that someday all will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And see, to call Jesus Christ Lord means you're making him your highest good. That's what Lord means. He's over all. And it means that we make obeying his teachings our highest good, including the teaching to love our enemies and bless those who persecute you and do good to those who despitefully use us and to turn the other cheek and to never retaliate. And the promise of God is that someday that is actually going to happen. I don't think it will happen before the Lord returns. Could be wrong, but it seems like we're kind of going in the other direction right now. But someday, here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, because of Jesus' obedience to the point of death, he says, therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And that expression, amen, give God the praise. He's deserving of it. And that bowing there isn't a coercion thing. It's not a fear thing. It's not like your bow or I'll slaughter you thing. It's an expression of worship. It's a voluntary thing. Scripture is pointing us to the time when God's love will have won the human hearts and the allegiance is given voluntarily. And that is what peace on earth looks like. When every knee is bowed and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a vision you find throughout the whole Bible. In the Old Testament, New Testament, they had this vision of all the tribes and all the nations, people from every tribe and tongue gathered around Mount Zion, worshiping Yahweh, united in the love of God, reconciled to God through Christ, and reconciled to one another through Christ, the whole creation being transformed. I'll tell you this, folks, that as this world looks to me increasingly hopeless, the more hopeless the world seems to me, the more precious this hope becomes for me. It's become just this treasure. It fuels my soul when it's running on dry in terms of what this world has to offer. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And so, folks, in this sea of relativism in which we find ourselves, we shouldn't be embarrassed by the fact that we believe in an absolute truth claim that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, I encourage us to carry that belief humbly. Know why you believe what you believe. In this day and age, being able to give an answer for the faith and the hope that you have within you is so important, because people will assume that otherwise you're just believing because someone told you that, and that means you're leaving it up to chance. Now, know why you believe, but carry yourself humbly, acknowledging that there are always other perspectives here, but we should never be afraid or embarrassed by the fact that we believe something to be absolutely true. In fact, understood the right way, carry this with a sense of pride, because this is the hope of the world. It really is. This is the hope. And only when people have come to the point where their highest good is Jesus Christ and his teachings and the love of God that transforms us, only when that is the case will we have peace, the peace on earth that we all long for. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. 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 Hey, here's how I would like to end this message. I want to lead us through a short congregational call response profession of faith. And the reason I think this is important to do on occasion, whether we're praying the Lord's Prayer or reciting some other prayer or some other confession, is that in a sea of relativism in which we find ourselves, it's important that we, as the people of God, confess who we are. In a sea of relativism, we are the people who believe this, and we stand for this. And it's so important that we do this together, because you see, what we're believing, when you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and then you aspire to really live that out consistently, you are going to be going against your culture in some fundamental ways. There's fundamental aspects of American culture, to speak specifically of this land, that are antichrist. And it's just assumed to be normal. Consumerism, you know, greed, rampant individualism and all the rest. And so it's a countercultural life we're called to live, and we can't do that alone. We need to have a subculture around us, and so a sense of solidarity. You're not the only one who's committed to living in this way. And so I encourage folks online to also participate in this. Read it out loud, even if you're alone. But the act of participating is what builds a sense of spiritual solidarity. It's so exciting to me that right now we've got folks, you know, tuning in from different places around the globe. I just love this idea that it's got folks in Hong Kong listening to us and whatever. But that distance disappears when we're talking about spiritual matters. We are united in Christ in the heavenly realms. And so I want us to all have that expression, even a tangible sense of us, of our solidarity as a community of people in Woodland Hills. So if you're able, would you stand? If you're in the auditorium at home, I encourage you to stand. That's part of the act of participating, if you're able. And I'll read the first line, the leader line, and then we all together will read the congregational line. Holy Spirit, anoint this profession of faith. Unite us together in your love and build us up in Jesus' name. In a world of competing truth claims, we, people of Woodland Hills Church, together confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all lords, King of all kings, Creator of all, and Savior of all. We together confess that living under Christ's loving lordship is our highest good and ultimate aspiration. We therefore commit to following Christ's example of humility, unconditional love, and nonviolence. We commit to demonstrating mercy when wronged, while standing for justice for others who are being wronged. We commit to practicing love and empathetic understanding whenever we are engaging in difficult conversations on important topics. And as God's people, we live in the confident hope that someday the world will know peace. For someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen. 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 Hallelujah. Praise God. If you have a need for prayer, we'll have prayer ministers up front. And if you're watching online, you can get on the website and or our app and get prayer that way. Tuesdays, we've got the Muse cast. I encourage you to check that out. We got gathering groups for you to get involved in. I encourage you to participate in those. Some beautiful things are happening in those groups. And I guess that's it, right? God bless you guys. Love on the world.